system and to remind you where we are going with this study. Remember, when the believer is in fellowship, he cannot sin. He cannot sin because he is in the sphere of power, surrounded by the Holy Spirit and being motivated by the Holy Spirit. The only time the believer can sin is he must get out of fellowship. And he gets out of fellowship by an act of his will. He simply says, whatever is outside of the sphere of power, I desire to do contrary to God's will for my life, or in ignorance, and opts willfully to partake of that particular sin. You'll notice I mentioned ignorant sins as well, because sometimes we're not aware of the fact that it's sin. You still get out of fellowship. And then it isn't long when you're out of fellowship, and this is the clue, when you sin, you conclude, I must be out of fellowship because I can only sin when I'm out of fellowship. It's a wonderful way that God has designed the Christian life. And it's not something you do with a Ouija board or something you do with slips of paper or something that you do with mystical act. It's simply acknowledging and knowing yourself. When you're in fellowship, you can't sin. Why? Because you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. But you have to get out of fellowship to sin, and then you can sin freely. We're going to be taking up that particular passage in Hebrews 10 when we get to it in a year or two. What happens if we sin willfully? And it goes on and says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Uh-oh. Well, we know that the question of salvation is never the issue because we're secure in Christ. We cannot lose our salvation. Why? Because we didn't do anything to get it. He did it all. But we can get out of fellowship. So the issue is not the loss of salvation, but the loss of fellowship. And of course, this is why we start every Bible class with the opportunity given that you may get back into fellowship if something has happened on the way here. For example, someone cuts you off or someone says something to you nasty as you come in the door and you want to retaliate and you do mentally, you're out of fellowship. You've opted for that situation. Well, now when you do get out of fellowship, you have the option of entering into one of two systems. The cosmic system, obviously, is a two-part system, cosmic one and cosmic two. Under cosmic one, we have arrogance, so we simply call it the big A. And then under cosmic two, you have the hatred complex. That's where the believer becomes antagonistic to the things of the Spirit of God, and especially to those who either communicate or in fellowship with the Lord. I've known believers who became highly critical and very hostile toward other born-again believers, and they were believers. It's obvious they were living in Cosmic 2. Well, we're concerned right now with Cosmic 1, and we saw this morning, as a matter of a review, that the first gate of Cosmic 1 is motivational evil. Now, I've given this to you now three times, and we do have a chart on the subject, and I believe they're in the tape room. They're not in the tape room. Well, I won't be here this week, but we will try to get these run off for you so I can hand them out. It gives you the whole idea of the entirety of the cosmic system. But I'd much rather do this because I've known pastors that gave out all the notes of everything that he was going to teach. And it's very depressing that when you leave in the morning or in the evening and you see the paper airplanes made out of them, or they're still sitting on the desks or on the chairs or on the benches, or whatever we call these things. In our household, we prefer not to call them pews for obvious reasons. All right, motivational evil includes all mental attitude sins. And right at the top of the list, we know that the worst of the mental attitude sins is pride. So arrogance includes pride, jealousy, bitterness, hatred, anger, guilt, revenge, vindictiveness, implacability, self-pity, and operation overthink. From there, we went into subpoints. Subpoint one, arrogant people are always satisfied with themselves. Subpoint two, pride is the preoccupation with self, which divorces the believer from the realities of life. Three, and by the way, this I did not give you completely, so I'm going to give you the complete point this evening. I seem to have skipped the latter part of this point, which is important. Point three, arrogance is real or imagined sense of superiority. With that, you remember we dealt with the concept of equality, and there's no such thing as equality. Our Constitution does not provide equality. It never did. It can't. It's impossible. Equal privilege, equal opportunity, yes, but never equality, because equality demands the lowest common denominator. And the lowest common denominator, we ended up this morning, was a bald-headed individual that had a frontal lobotomy who was a dwarf. Well, that's equality, because you have to find the lowest. And so if you have a person with an IQ of 200 and another with an IQ of 4, you've got to bring everyone down to the IQ of 4. That's equality. Oh, we also added to that he'd have to be imprisoned. It's ridiculous, isn't it? And we could have taken it even further. Someday I may play with that altogether and come up with a profile of what equality includes. It could be quite ridiculous. So arrogance is a real or imagined sense of superiority. And by the way, that also includes legalists, because legalists are the most arrogant people on the face of the earth as born-again believers. They suppose that because they've given up a 5 plus 2 that they're superior to the inferior Christians that they look down upon. But you will notice that the stained glass is always shattered when they are around the believers that are doing these things. And the problem with that is the Word of God says the weaker believer is always offended, never the stronger. You remember Paul's argument in the Corinthian letter when he explains what happens when Mr. Weak Christian sees Mr. Strong Christian eating meat that had been offered to idols in the temple. And so he stumbled all over the place. And he went back, couldn't get on the Jerusalem phone fast enough. And he dialed everybody that he knew, or she dialed everyone she knew, more than likely, and said, "Have you heard the latest?" "Well, what's the latest?" "Well, I saw Joe Deacon eating meat offered to idols." So Paul says, "What is meat offered to idols?" "It's nothing. It's meat. That's it." But you see, with a legalistic approach and that type of an attitude, you criticize your fellow believer for doing things that offend you. And so Paul makes it very clear, for example, he says, "Well, if it causes my brother to stumble, I won't eat meat in his presence." But that doesn't mean I give up meat altogether. I don't want him to be offended. I don't want him to stumble. I've used this illustration for years. You have someone who comes into your home, and you have fixed spaghetti with a fine sauce. Now, what they don't know is that to make a fine spaghetti sauce, you have to use wine. Now, you could just shut up about it and just say, "Chow down." And so they eat, and they say, "Oh, this is wonderful. How is it made?" And you say, "Well, it's a secret ingredient." That's what I tell people. But you don't look at them, and you know that they'll be offended by it and say, "By the way, did you know that has wine in it?" I'm reminded again of a situation that occurred many years ago where one of our people apparently had brought a jug of wine to one of our camp outings. And so she offered it to another person, and this person says, "No, I don't drink wine. My grandfather was a drunk." I still can't figure that one out, but that's all right. And this woman reacted and said, what's the matter? Aren't you grace-oriented?" That woman was a grace-oriented legalist. And I've never met a legalistic, happy person. They all look so sorrowful, so pitiful. Why? Because they're so uptight. Every time they get around somebody, for example, you might walk out here this evening and one of our men made a light up. And this little light of mine, I'll let it shine, you know. No, he may go around back and we have a place provided back there for our smokers. I say, "Well, well, that's the problem with ex-anythings. We're always critical of people. But leave them alone. You say, well, I'm more spiritual because I don't smoke. No, you're not. Remember the concept. Anything that a non-believer can give up cannot be the Christian way of life. Because the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life and demands supernatural execution. But we have these churches that belittle the female of the species because they bring attention to any part of their body. And I've known pastors that made real issues of some of the women in their church, and once you look at his wife, you know why. You can't bring attention to your eyes if you have glasses on, for example, that have any jewels on them, whatever. I notice that some of you ladies are wearing earrings this evening. Oh, that's sinful. In some areas, people, lipstick and rouge is sinful. And remember, legalism is simply geographical. It depends upon where you live, where you are. I know places that a woman can't come into the church without a hat on or some kind of a covering. I remember my wife and I going into a church in Los Angeles, and she went in uncovered. And so he met me at the door. And he said, you know, brother, he says, we have our ladies covered here. I said, my wife's covered. It's amazing how absolutely pitiful legalists are. They're not happy people. And they fall apart at the drop of a hat. But see, those of us that are relaxed and grace-oriented, we can be totally relaxed around people, regardless of the circumstances. And that's the name of the game. Relaxation. Faith rest. Not getting uptight about what other people do or don't do. In the average church, if you follow the Firehouse 5 plus 2, you're a giant in the faith. You may not know a thing about the Word of God. But boy, are others impressed because you gave up smoking, drinking, playing cards, dancing, going to movies, and mixed bathing, and wearing makeup. By the way, when I say mixed bathing, that means boys and girls in the same swimming pool with bathing suits on. I went to a college that didn't allow women to wear two-piece bathing suits. And by the way, if you get yourself into a situation like that, you abide by the rules and regulations of that institution. You be relaxed about that as well. If they impose certain standards, you decided to sign your name on that paper that said you wanted to be a student in that place. Bob Jones University, boys and girls can't hold hands. At least they couldn't 30 years ago. I don't know how far they've gone now. They couldn't hold hands on campus. That was a taboo. And churches are loaded with taboos, and people are so constricted, they have no freedom. Oh, I forgot movies, by the way. See, Christians don't call them movies, they call them films. But boy, they'll sit for hours and hours and hours in front of a television set. And nary a drop of alcohol has ever touched my lips. But boy, do they suck up the NyQuil when they're ill. And that's 25 proof. So I'll have to change and go to something else. Fine. Look, if you prefer to be a teetotal, that's fine. But there's nothing mentioned in the Scripture about it. You'll notice the famous Firehouse Five, which, by the way, used to be a phenomenal Dixieland jazz band. But nevertheless, I've got many, many records by these people. Some of them are the old 78s. Scratchy and terrible, but you know me. I mean, if this pen goes bad, I'll still save it. I've got some saved there that are useless. I'm figuring someday somebody will come up with an idea how to revive them. Smoking. Does the Word of God say anything about smoking? No. Say anything about drinking? Yeah. It condemns drunkenness, but not drinking. Playing cards. Dancing. It does. Nothing negative. David danced unto the Lord. Now, there's a few times when the children of Israel danced around the golden calf, but we know that story. See, it's not the act. It's what it's done for. How many pastors I've heard say that dancing is where all teenage pregnancies begin? This guy doesn't know the human anatomy. He's got a problem. Going to movies. You say, well, the Word of God can't say anything about movies. Right. They didn't exist. Mixed bathing didn't exist. Makeup. Yeah, it says, do not da-da-da-da-da-da. Yeah. You know what the word is there used, by the way? It's a wonderful, wonderful Greek word. That the woman should be adorned orderly. Do you know what the Greek word for orderly is? Kosmetik. Transliterate it for me. I'm a little thick tonight. I just can't quite get it. That the woman should be adorned orderly. Cosmetic. So what's the policy of Westside Bible? Whatever it takes. And if you want to completely change your face so that we don't even recognize you, that's your business. You might want to put on a new mask every day. Who are you today? In fact, these arrogant people who claim superiority are in effect inferior. But don't tell them that. And see, the legalist uses his legalism as a supplement for the intake of the Word of God. I'm amazed with the ignorance that I see in the average believer. Boy, they don't do these five things plus two. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not condoning any of them. It's a matter of preference. If I did, if it was based on my standards, there'd be certain things that you would never eat. Liver, for example. Broccoli. Brussels sprouts. I better be quiet. I haven't eaten supper yet. Or dinner if you're from the Middle West. My wife and I fought over that for a while. Supper, it's dinner. It's supper, it's dinner. Supper, it's dinner. It's roof. You know, that kind of thing. It's a roof. It's a roof. It's a root. No, it isn't. It's a root. It's a root. But see, people in Iowa speak strangely. I have to be careful because we're loaded with Iowans. It's an imagined sense of superiority. See, it's all in their heads, which distorts life and the true perspective of human frailty. These people think they're invincible. And folks, as soon as you decide and resign yourself to the fact that you have frailties of life, the more comfortable you're going to be within that zone of comfort. And we all have frailties. And we should admit that the older we get, the more frail we become. Resulting in presumptuous self-righteousness and a false sense of destiny. That's what I left out. It's important. Presumptuous self-righteousness and a false sense of destiny. Remember, for everything that is true in God's Word, Satan always has a counterfeit. It's always the pseudo side. Pseudo simply is a Greek word which means false. Only it's not quite pronounced that way. Subpoint 4. Here's where we began to give you a series of scriptures. We're going to see quite a few of them with the time remaining. Proverbs 16:18, which says, "Pride precedes destruction, and before a fall, arrogance of life." Remember, there are six things that the Lord hates. Yea, there are seven that are an abomination unto Him. Number one on the list, a proud look. The worst category of sin is mental attitude, not overt. It's not what you do. Of course, I'm not suggesting that what you do is not sinful. But the worst category of sin is what you think. I'll never forget that pastor that told his congregation, "Doesn't matter what you think, just don't do it. It matters much what you think." In fact, that's the worst category. Remember, there are three categories of sin. Mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, that's what you say, and then overt sins, sins that you do. None of which, by the way, makes you a sinner. You're a sinner by birth, and you do that because it is natural for you to do it. See, your sin nature has an affinity with sin. That's why it's called the sin nature. It loves to sin. It wallows in sin. And so when you get out of fellowship, it just says, "Let's sin." So Satan has thoroughly confused the average fundamentalist church in convincing them by setting aside the Word of God and following a set of rules. That's the end of that. I wish some of these guys that call themselves pastors would get their gifts straightened out. Many of them are evangelists. They're not pastors at all. A pastor is one who studies the Word of God on a daily basis and blows his brains out in the original language. And studies and studies and studies and studies. And teaches as often as he can. And he doesn't give a 3-point gospel outline message to a whole congregation of believers. He teaches them how to grow and how to be effective in their own witnessing. I've heard congregations tell their pastors, "Yeah, you're our witness, that's what we pay you for." That's horrible. I'm here to teach you, not to witness for you. Oh, if I know there's a non-believer here, I'm going to jump on that non-believer. And I don't think there's a lesson that goes by where the gospel doesn't come out in some manner, shape, or form. But I'm not going to spend the entire hour on the gospel to believers who need more than that. That's basic. But you see, why does the average believer like that? Because the heat's off. There's no responsibility on your part. That's why this is not very popular. Because now the heat's on. And you have decisions to make. I had a deacon many years ago here at this church say, "You know, there's one thing I have to admit about your ministry. I have to make decisions one way or the other, and I never had that choice before." And unfortunately, he made the wrong decision. He left the church. Didn't like it. His son-in-law came to me a short time before that and said, "You know, this isn't a church. It's like a Bible school." And I said, "Oh, really?" He says, "Yeah, if I wanted to go to church, I'll go to church, but I don't want to go to a Bible school. I want to go to church." So I said, "Well, what does that mean to you?" Folks, this is God's classroom. That's what a local assembly is. The pastor is the only one that has a hyphenated gift. Pastor, teacher. All the others are singular. His is hyphenated. My pastor told me in Los Angeles many years ago that I was an exceptional teacher or phenomenal teacher, but I'd never be a good pastor. Well, he didn't know what he was talking about. That's what a good pastor is. He shepherds the flock through what he teaches, not a 3-point gospel outline message. And you see, the reason why these churches are failing, and they are failing, how do you know they're failing? Because they've thrown in the dog and pony shows. They have plays. They have full orchestras in the front of the auditorium. You notice tonight we had people that can just barely play. My wife had a complete mental breakdown, and she decided that the music would change completely. Of course, most of you probably didn't hear it, but I know you did, because we looked at each other and laughed, and I could laugh readily because I was hiding behind the overhead. And then Bonnie was going along, and all of a sudden she dropped a note and couldn't find it, and that happens. But that's what volunteering is all about. And God is pleased with it if the Spirit is there. Look, God is not interested in your quantity or quality. He's interested in your attitude. The average pastor, for example, decides that he's going to get a congregation together, so he builds a huge edifice and says the Lord will fill it. That's the mentality. Then you have others who are charlatans, and they go in the community and they raise money and funds from the community, i.e. Crystal Cathedral. Who do you think paid for that? The city of Los Angeles, or wherever he is. Didn't he start off in a drive-in somewhere and had you'd pull up into a drive-in and you'd get the speaker and bring it in, and then he'd be on the screen. And he thought, that's not God's way. God's way is to build a big, huge Crystal Cathedral. I doubt if the man is even saved. But then I'm not his judge. I can doubt a lot of things, it doesn't matter. Proverbs 16:18, pride precedes destruction, before a fall, the arrogance of life. In Psalm 25, good and honorable is the Lord, therefore he instructs the sinner in the way. How does God instruct the sinner in the way? By giving him a 3-point gospel outline message every week? No. Once he becomes a believer, he needs food. It's just like a baby. Look, when the baby is born, you don't go through the same act every week. Now the child needs nourishment. That's why we're told in the Scripture, as a newborn babe, desire the sincere Word of God, the milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Paul says to Timothy, meat is for the aged, milk is for the young. And this is sub-milk. Really, the gospel is sub-milk. You don't give an unborn child milk. There's nothing wrong with the gospel. It's phenomenal. It's fantastic. But it's good news only to the unbeliever. It's not good news to the believer. But you see, again, it takes the heat off. They can sit back in their comfort zone and they say, he's not talking to me. He's talking to those dirty sinners in this church. Or clean ones, whichever. So he instructs the sinner in the way. In justice, he guides the humble. How does he guide the humble? Through his word. And again, I have to repeat, and I'll repeat it until the day I die. It is appalling to me the lack that the average believer has in the grasp of the Word of God. Some of them can't even find the books of the Bible, much less content in those books. Consequently, he teaches the humble his way. Remember, the opposite of humility is arrogance. And remember that arrogance is unteachable because it's preoccupied with self. It doesn't need to know anything. It already knows everything. At least it thinks it does. There's that false perception of superiority. God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. And this tells me something, by the way. This is why certain believers are not grace-oriented, because they're arrogant. I've never met an arrogant, grace-oriented believer. It's impossible. Because grace orientation says I must treat my fellow believer as God treated me. And you see, that says in effect that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And who am I to judge another for whom Christ died? That's Paul's argument. Now, boy, we sure like to, don't we? Criticize and backstab and bite, say nasty things about people. So God says, bring all of your arrogance and I'll show you what I can do. I can put it down in a New York minute. I'll make war against you. So all arrogant people are against warring against God. See, the true aspect is that when we became believers, we declared war against Satan. Or if you were not aware of that, he declared war against you. Because in effect, you went from one father to a new father. So you changed fathers. You became a member of the royal family. The prince of the power of the air despises royal family. Because it's a constant reminder to him that God is just in sending him to the lake of fire. It's the whole issue. How can a God of love send his creature to the lake of fire? Compared, by the way, this passage with 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Point 6. Arrogance of achievement occurs to those who are promoted beyond their capacity from doctrine in their soul. I'll give you that again because it's important. Arrogance of achievement occurs to those who are promoted beyond their capacity from doctrine in their soul. See, capacity is equal to the amount of doctrine you have in your soul, the amount of Bible teaching. And the more Bible teaching you get, the more capacity you have. And therefore, you're able to be successfully promoted. But if you're promoted through any other means and you go beyond your capacity, number one, it's not really a promotion. It's not a true promotion. And since you don't have the capacity for that promotion, it generally becomes extremely distasteful. Or you use it arrogantly. I had that happen to me in the service. I had a friend who, both of us were the same rank. And both our names were submitted for the next rank. And we waited, and he made it, and I didn't. Once he put those three stripes on, he never talked to me again. Because now he was superior to me. Then I made my third stripe. Now we were to be buddies again. I said, uh-uh, doesn't work that way. Sorry. Of course, I wasn't a believer, so I could be vindictive. And you bet your booties I was. God will promote you only when you have the capacity. And that's why a lot of believers should have never been promoted beyond their capacity, because they don't have the capacity to enjoy it. For example, if you give a believer money beyond their capacity, it'll become the worst thing that ever happened to them. You say, is that what God's trying to teach me? Probably. Couldn't he just give up a little bit? Try me for a while? No, he knows. He knows. I'm not suggesting to you, by the way, that every wealthy person has the capacity. I am suggesting to you that only those that enjoy their wealth are those that have the capacity to enjoy their wealth. Otherwise, they become a slave to their money. You ever meet anybody like that? Sure. There's a story told every day about somebody without capacity. Look at these individuals that win the lottery. and they become instant millionaires, multimillionaires. I've heard some interviewed subsequently, 5 and 6 years later, and a lot of them said they'd give it back so they could go back to what they had. Their true friends, they lost. And the ones that weren't their friends became a pain. All they wanted to do was borrow money from them. You say, what happened to the true friends? The true friends they lost because they didn't have the capacity to enjoy the money, and therefore they felt superior, and they voiced that with their friends, and their friends couldn't take it. Again, I know what you're thinking. Well, Lord, just try me. Just one lottery. You want to hear a real distortion of maturity adjustment or super grace blessing? I heard a man say to me, well, obviously heard him say it to me if he said it to me. A man said to me about another man who was working in Las Vegas who loved to gamble. But he was positive to the Word of God and he was advancing. And so he said, and I quote, once that man reaches maturity, he'll probably close the casinos with all of his winnings. That's a distortion. And while we were there visiting, he went in and he had the things that, what do they call that business on the side, you know, where your markers. And he dropped $400 or $500 right there within a half hour. We were going to lunch. I was so frightened I could hardly eat. $400 or $500 in a half hour? And he said, ho-hum. Ho-hum. I still shake every time I think about it. Capacity for happiness belongs to the believer with spiritual self-esteem. And as we well know, spiritual self-esteem is that phase of spiritual advance in spiritual adulthood. Remember, there are three phases to spiritual growth: babyhood, adolescence, and adulthood. And the problem, of course, is that those that are infant, they're desirous. I really enjoy being around infant believers because they can't get enough fast enough. But then all of a sudden they reach that age, you know, that teenage age. You know what I'm talking about? Where now they're wiser than their parents. They're not appreciated by their parents. My parents do not understand me. I had a daughter because we understood her and she knew it. But she ran around people that didn't. She made believe that her parents didn't understand her in front of her peers. She felt the peer pressure. And I said, say to her, what's the matter with you? She says, well, none of their parents understand them. Well, we do, stupid. And you know we do. She says, I know. But I like those people. That's a teenager. Teenagers have something there, I guess. But their body kind of outgrows their mind. They go, ooh, 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 ah. You know, it's almost overnight. Egocentricity. But they don't have capacity for happiness. You know what the percentages are of teenage marriages that end up in divorce? It's astronomical. Capacity for happiness belongs to the believer in spiritual adulthood. And by the way, the spiritual adolescent is also a dangerous one because he has a little knowledge. That's like having a little knowledge on how to build an atomic bomb. Or how to make nitroglycerin. I have a little knowledge on the subject. I had a friend, by the way, that had a chemistry set. All of us, I think, as boys, had them at one point in our lives. I don't know why I said that. Girls could be chemically minded as well. That is from the scientific standpoint. But needless to say, I had one of those, you know, that had the big red thing that opened up and you had all kinds of stuff in there and you'd mix things up without doing it properly, you know, and I had one poof, you know, and had ugly smell in the house. Had to get it out of there before my mother came home. Couldn't get the black circle off the ceiling, however. So this kid decided to make nitroglycerin. So he took all the ingredients, supposedly, and put it all together and then realized that his mom was coming home, or his dad, and so he threw it in the toilet. If he had made nitro, you realize, of course, that just the movement of the water would have been enough. Well, the fact that he just threw it in would have been enough, so obviously he didn't do it properly. I've seen people go into caves, or heard of them going into caves, where there's dynamite that was made from nitro, and the nitro was oozing. And you just take a little bit of it and put it on your fingers and throw it on the ground, and it explodes. That stuff you leave alone. But that's the adolescent believer. They have a little knowledge, and they're dangerous. Then the mature believer, or the adult believer, he has capacity to enjoy life. Press on, people, press on. Maturity is down the road. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and your goodness. Again, challenging us with your word. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.